A message from John Salva, just to let people know that Holiday Market is open and everything is free. Oh, no, wait, that wasn't part of it, was it, John? Yeah, I should say that. The church flooded. There's like nobody left. Okay, it is open. Holiday Market is open. Apparently, it's not exactly free, but that's a blessing that they're open. Let me just pray for us. Father God, as we have enjoyed greatly this time of just being together and worshiping with one another and with some out-of-town brothers and sisters as well, we just come to you now, Lord, to beseech you, share with us your word through your Spirit, through our Bibles, through the written word, Lord. Speak to us through that word and through Peter. And Lord, what it means to be able to rejoice during the most difficult of times. We just ask this humbly, Lord, and that we would be able to apply it very directly to our situations right now. And it's in your Son's name that we pray these things. Amen. There are many things in life that bring each of us joy, right? And you could probably run through a whole bunch of them in your mind right now, and you should. For me, I have great joy just spending time with my wife. I love it when we go together to even a conference, or if we get the chance to go out to a nice dinner, or even if we just hit Target and cruise the clearance aisle together, it's a good time. I love going on vacation with my family. We're going to take off after today and go on a little mini vacation, which we canceled, and thankfully the hotel understood and gave us a refund back and all that. So we'll sit tight and kind of see how things go. But we enjoy doing all the fun things that we get to do while on vacation. I love, find great joy going fishing with my dad. I find joy when I'm emotionally affected by a good movie or a play. This may not be your average guy thing, but I find joy in shopping. Love to shop. I find joy in a, great, we got shoppers out there. I think I've told that story before, but Julie's family, when we'd go visit her and her dad and my brother-in-law's, two of them, you know, if there was a game on, that's what they were doing. And I just didn't grow up that way, you know, and so I'm kind of like, anyone want to go to the mall? And the ladies are all like, yep, we'll go. But I love I have enjoyment in a great meal. But let's face it. These are all temporal things, right? They're all temporal things, or at least they are things that will only bring joy while here on this earth. And with the exception of a couple, the joy usually wears off fairly quickly. The great meal, movie, or shopping are not going to sustain me during a difficult trial in my life. And just conjuring up those things in my memory that happened sometime in the past is not going to bring me much joy in the midst of a trial or through suffering or being tested. You know, Jesus gave these three parables back to back. And I'm not going to go through them in depth. You'll remember most of them. And they talk about where true joy is to be found. There's that parable, you might remember, the lost sheep, right? There's the fellow that's got the 100 sheep and he loses one, just one. One out of 100. What's one out of 100, you say? But he goes after that sheep until he finds that sheep. And if you remember what happens then, he calls up all of his friends and his neighbors and says, rejoice with me. Have joy because I have found that one lost sheep. To which Jesus then explains in the parable, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's where the rejoicing comes from, right? Salvation. Somebody being saved. Somebody being forgiven of their sins. Somebody being right with God. Then he goes on and he gives you that parable of the lost coin where the woman has 10 silver drachmas. A drachma was a whole day's wage. And she has 10 of them and she loses one. And so she lights a lamp and she's sweeping and she's looking and she is searching probably frantically to find that one. And then she does. And what does she do? Same thing. She calls together her friends and her neighbors and says, "You must rejoice with me. Rejoice because I have found my lost coin." To which Jesus then translates it saying in Luke 15:10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Hallelujah, what a Savior. And then, of course, he goes on to the prodigal son, just a tremendous story of the young man who gets fed up living with dad and brother and doing the normal thing, wants his inheritance early, goes out, wastes it, blows it, you know, and loose living and women and this, that, and the other, and drink, and finally is at the bottom of the barrel and thinks, "Well, what can I do? You know, a Jewish boy is going to eat the slop for the pigs," and he decides, "I'll go back and I'll at least try to be one of my father's servants because they're eating and sleeping better than I." And of course, the father sees him in the distance and just loses it. Man, runs and throws his arms around him and starts rejoicing and celebrating. And he brings him in, or the servant comes into the house, the older son who's there sticking by the father. "What's going on? What's going on? Your brother's back. Your brother's back." He's not so thrilled about it. And he kind of chastises the father over it, to which the father, Jesus relays this at the end of the parable, and he, the father, says to the older son, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." That's true rejoicing. That's a reason to have joy. That is a reason to have joy even in the midst of trials, is it not? Your salvation? Because as far as you are a child of God, you have been saved, you are one that the heavens, the angels even have rejoiced over. That is where your salvation is. That is where your joy is. Should be. To find a lost sheep, a lost coin, or a son would be a cause for rejoicing, but God is just using these to merely illustrate the more deeply rooted rejoicing that comes from someone being born again, including the joy that comes even from the heavenly host. This is the kind of joy that we're after, folks. This is the kind of joy that will get you through persecutions, which are the context of 1 Peter, which we're going to here in a second, sufferings and the trials of life, and of course, yes, the trials of fires. Well, again, 2 weeks ago, we started this tremendous passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. It's a letter written by Peter to the churches throughout Asia Minor, who I had mentioned earlier were just under intense persecution by the Roman Empire and Emperor Nero specifically, who hated the Christians, blamed his own burning of Rome on the Christians. And so they were struggling out there in the world. And so he writes this letter to bless them and to comfort them and to care for them. And in these seven verses of verses 3 to 9, we find six blessings to comfort us and to care for us and encourage us, anyone really who may be going through the fires of persecution or the weight of suffering or the hardship of just life's difficulty. And so far we've gotten through four of those five. We saw the blessing, or just us blessing God as a part of it. There's the blessing of being born again, being saved. There's the blessing of an inheritance, an eternal inheritance in heaven for us. There's also the blessing of protection, meaning the protecting of your salvation, that once God has saved you, there is no way that you could ever lose your salvation or give it back or forfeit or even sin so much that God revokes it. No, nada, it is yours. And because he is God, all-powerful, all-authoritative God, he can protect it. And then we'll just look at our last two this morning. And that is the blessing of Jesus' return and the blessing of loving Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. There's some Bibles that should be in the seat in front of you if you need. And just let this amazing passage wash over you, friends. As Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," right? That's us blessing him. "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." When somebody returns from somewhere, you might say that could be a blessing or a curse, huh? If you're a kid who's been a teenager left home alone and your parents are out on a little mini weekend away and they come back a day early and you decide to throw the big giant party at the house, that ain't going to be such a good thing, huh? After struggling against great odds to save the Philippines from Japanese conquest, U.S. General Douglas MacArthur abandons the island fortress of Corregidor under orders from President Franklin Roosevelt, left behind at Corregidor and on the Bataan Peninsula were 90,000 American and Filipino troops who, lacking food, supplies, and support, would soon succumb to the Japanese offensive. Deeply disappointed, MacArthur issued a statement to the press in which he promised his men and the people of the Philippines, what did he say? Three words, you know them. "I shall return." The promise would become his mantra until his return 2.5 years later. On October 20th, 1944, a few hours after his troops landed, MacArthur waded ashore onto the Philippine island of Leyte. That day he made a radio broadcast in which he declared, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." In January 1945, his forces invaded the main Philippine island of Luzon. In February, Japanese forces at Bataan were cut off and Corregidor was captured. Manila, the Philippine capital, fell in March, and in June, MacArthur announced his offensive operations on Luzon to be at an end, although scattered Japanese resistance continued until the end of the war in August. Only one-third of the men MacArthur left behind on March 11, 1942, survived to see his return. "I am a little late," he told them, "but we finally came." This was a valiant war offensive, but one that was not without its problems and casualties, as some 60,000 of the 90,000 men left behind perished. Only 30,000 survived to see their liberation. Thankfully, friends, this is not the case for us as believers when Jesus returns. And he shall return. Just remember what he promised in John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40. He said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose," how many? "Nothing, none, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." let us consider the blessing of Jesus' return. He said back in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Not just rejoice, greatly rejoice. It's this Greek word agaliao, which literally means much leaping. As in, to show one's joy by jumping and skipping is an excessive joy and delight. It's more intensive than the normal word for joy, which is kairo. And in this case, it refers to spiritual joy, and joy that is not produced merely by circumstance or merely by a good meal or getting out and going fishing or whatever, or some kind of superficial feelings, but it is rather a deeply rooted, seated joy of the soul. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 12 to rejoice, kairo, but he added agaliao, saying, rejoice and be glad. Jump, leap for joy, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we just need to remind ourselves ever so briefly, what is it again we are greatly rejoicing in? At this point, at the end of this text of verses 3 to 9, well, everything that was promised in verses 3 to 5, including God's mercy, being born again, having a living hope, Christ raising from the dead, an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance reserved in heaven for you, along with the protection of God over all of these things, including your inheritance and your faith. All of this to say salvation itself, salvation, joy, eternal salvific joy. And friends, the whole idea here is that the kind of joy that a Christian should have is not because they have a wonderful life, or that living is carefree, or that their business is turning a profit, or their kids are terrific, or they get to go to the Mediterranean on this great vacation, just relax. But rather because deep in their heart and in their soul, they know they are saved, and they know that that salvation is real. They absolutely 100% without a doubt confidently trust that God's eternal glories will one day be theirs, yours. They believe with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength that Jesus himself secured their forgiveness at Calvary, and because he resurrected from the dead, so will they, so will you, so will I. They have total faith that he will return again. You have total faith that he will return again. In other words, friends, loved ones, dear ones, in this deeply rooted spiritual joy that gets them through all of the extreme difficulties of life. Now, think about it. How many times have you been in situations or circumstances where what kept you going was maybe looking forward to or imagining something that was maybe even waiting for you on the other side of those circumstances, right? In other words, there was something that you looked forward to when those circumstances were over, and maybe it was just simply knowing at some point those circumstances would be over. There will be a day when I will get through this. You know, there will be a time. It was great fun working on the play and everything, but, you know, and it was work, and there were a couple of moments in there when I thought, July 12th will come, and it'll be over, you know? But there are those things that you look forward to, and you go, at some point, you know, the clock will keep ticking, and eventually, this too will pass. And as we said before, especially in cases of persecution, our faith during these times obviously can be challenged. Maybe we feel ourselves starting to waver. We sense a certain amount of fear, doubt, anxiety kind of creeping in. Oh, this is good to remember, friends, at this point, some of even the great Christian martyrs of history and our modern times, people who are told to recant their faith or die, and not just die in some kind of quick, expedient manner, but rather something like being burned at the stake, having their throats cut. Friends, during these kinds of difficulties, remembering the joy of Disneyland just ain't going to cut it. The joy of a really delicious steak isn't going to carry you through the tough spots. The joy of a three-day weekend isn't going to get you through the really difficult days. The joy of even winning the lottery isn't going to relieve the intense heat of persecution. But friends, I'm here to tell you from the Word of God, the joy of your salvation will. Oh, it will. The joy of God's love, the joy of God's mercy, the joy of God's grace, the joy of God's forgiveness of sins instead of punishment will. The joy of the Holy Spirit to help us through this life will. The joy of heaven over hell will. The joy of eternity with God instead of eternity alone will. Back in verse 6, we read, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So we're told to have joy, even though it may be necessary that you would be distressed by various trials. This is a very interesting statement from Peter. Some of you might remember the Lynn Anderson song. I remember this playing on the radio when I was a kid, Rose Garden, in which she sang, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometime, right? Friends, nowhere in Scripture is the born again promised a rose garden. Nowhere in Scripture is the born again promised a carefree life. Nowhere are we promised a life free of persecutions or trials or sufferings or hardships or difficulties. It's just not there. Really, just the opposite. We're even told that in an overarching sense, things aren't going to get better. They're going to go from bad to worse, right? Boy, this encourages me greatly. I hope it does you too. You remember what the Apostle Paul went through? Oh, my goodness. Do you remember the suffering that he went through as a servant of Christ? He writes this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. Labors, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. This is him speaking to his readers. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. It would have been 40, except the Jews always backed off one in case they made a mistake, because if they did 41, then they would have some kind of consequence from the Lord. So they held it 39 in case they blew it. 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I spent in the deep, meaning clutched to a piece of shipwrecked stuff floating around in the water. My wife hates swimming in lakes. Can you imagine having to swim in a lake at night? I've been on frequent journeys. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. This isn't Paul trying to do his lament and make us feel sorry for him. He was being challenged. His apostleship was being challenged at the time. For the folks of the churches in Asia Minor whom Peter was writing to was mostly the persecutions, as I said, under Roman Emperor Nero. Peter even acknowledges that these persecutions won't go on forever, but he says for a little while. They are transitory. It won't always be this way. There is always, always light at the end of the tunnel. When the people were carted off from Babylon, God said through the prophet Isaiah, for a brief moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. Of course, this little while would constitute 70 years for them at the time, right? But in God's bigger picture and God's bigger view of things, really, that's a flash in the pan. Consider the astounding statement that Paul would make in Romans 8:18. Right around the same time that he wrote the 2 Corinthians passage, we read this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now remember, friends, that Peter is not speaking to individuals, saying that your personal testing will only last a little while or a matter of days or weeks, months, whatever, years, but he rather is speaking to the church as a whole. This particular testing by way of the persecution of Rome would not go on forever, and of course it didn't. But just as interesting is that Peter also says that these various trials can be necessary. Sometimes that's a tough one for us Christians to swallow, that our trials and difficulties would be necessary. You say, why necessary? Why? Why do these things have to happen? He's God, he can do anything. We don't have to go through these things, right? He gives us a reason. Straight away in verse 7 of 1 Peter, so that the proof, literally the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's Peter getting at here? Peter uses a Greek word for proof or genuineness that in New Testament times was used of testing metals, precious metals. You see, gold, of course, was the most valuable metal back then, so determining gold's pureness was very important. Along with using fire to melt away the dross, the impurities, the things which affected its purity, so that only pure gold, the purest of gold, would remain. So what Peter is saying is that the trial that any professing Christian might be put through would be to test, the genuineness of your faith. And you go, well, while gold is extremely valuable, the faith of a believer all the more so because gold is still perishable. But your faith is not. In chapter James, chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, James reminds us, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now understand that God doesn't do this proving or testing of your faith so that he can see if somebody's faith is real, your faith is real. Rest assured, he knows. He's the all-sovereign God. He does it so that you will know if your faith is genuine. And as far as it is, this knowledge, he says, will bring great joy to you. It will bring confidence to you, especially as you endure all of the trials and the pains of life. You might imagine that you were taking, or maybe you have, taking a driving exam at the DMV. And the first time you take the test, you have a certain fear or trepidation because you don't know if you've really studied enough and if you're going to pass. And as it happens, you miss a number of questions, too many to pass the test, but they give you the correct answers to each one. And so you go home and you study them hard for next time, and sure enough, the next time around, those same questions are there on the exam, except this time you have a confident joy because you know the answers. And indeed, you pass the test, right? It's about having that confident joy so that we can pass the tests of life's trials, endure the difficulties, the hardships, the sufferings, and even the persecutions. Christians who have had their faith tested and proven genuine can endure much in life because of that joyful confidence. And friends, with each trial and test comes a renewed strengthening. It's like Popeye every time he opens that can of spinach. Da, da, da. There's no better example of this than who? Job. Oh goodness, think of Job. I mean, talk about somebody who's put through the severest of trials and testings, and to a man of incredible faith, so much so that he is described at the beginning as being blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And then what do we see but a man who has everything dear to him just stripped away, including his family, his own children, die, along with his servants and livestock dead. He's inflicted from head to toe with sores and boils. His wife even tells him, curse God and die. And yet he never loses his faith in God. And he's only strengthened and made more resolute in his beliefs, as witnessed towards the end when Job confesses to God. And he does repent. He realizes he did have some sin in his heart. That's not why God was testing him or putting him through the trials, though. And he says this to God at the end in chapter 42, verses 2 to 6. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Oh, hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And of course, what happens? Job is indeed forgiven. And Job is blessed by God even more than he was in the beginning. We might consider Peter and the apostles after Pentecost, when they endured much conflict and persecution. How is it that these men could go against then the orders of the Jewish council and continue to preach Christ, knowing they would be flogged, which is to say beaten or scourged? And indeed they were. But then in Acts 5, we read this: so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You think, boy, they had sure all come a long way from when Jesus admonished them for their little faith back in Matthew 8:26, or the three times.